Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today's sermon text is from Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer would there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your ancient words. Father, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you for the truths that chapter 21 and chapter 22 point us towards. Father, would your word give us light today? Give us life, we pray. Lord, help us to be encouraged in our day-to-day living, the things that we face by the reality and the truth that there is a world to come, and it is marvelous. Father, help us to have eyes to see the new Jerusalem. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is the following from Mere Christianity. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. What he captures in this thought is the realization that this life is not all that there is. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon puts it like this, stating, "He that is God has put eternity into man's heart." So we have eternity in our heart. We have a desire for more than just this life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have only hoped in this life, we are most to be pitied. The Bible teaches us the truth that this life is not all that there is. This life that we are living and breathing right now is not all that there is. And it is that perspective that John has been belaboring in this amazing apocalyptic epistle entitled Revelation. This book, as we have seen, is a revealing. It is a pulling back of the curtain that we see by faith, because these are the words of God Almighty, and he's speaking to us about truths and reality that we don't physically see with our eyes, but that does not make them untrue. He's been pulling back the curtain, things for us to see. He's pulled back the curtain to help us see that God is on the throne, that King Jesus is ruling and reigning, that God is sovereign. He's pulled back the curtain to show us that Satan, the deceiver, that ancient serpent, is seeking to devour and destroy God's people, the church. John has identified this fallen worldly system that has set itself up against God, that it will ultimately be destroyed. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Satan will ultimately be defeated, along with all those who follow him, and thrown into the lake of fire. John has showed us these things. And in these last two chapters, John is pulling back the curtain of what eternity will be like. And these things are absolutely glorious. As we see in his word, he's pulling back this curtain to say, let me show you what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Last week in chapter 21, verse 1 to 8, John showed us what he saw, a new heaven and a new earth. And he went on to describe what he saw and what God would do. And in typical Revelation style, John is going to speak about the same reality, but from a different perspective. We've used this fancy word called recapitulation, and that is where you talk about the same subject matter, but from a different angle, from a new light to shed new information upon it, show new nuances, and to fluff things out and speak about them more. That's exactly what John is doing in chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. He's expounding upon chapter 21, verse 1 to 8 about this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And now he's going to take that concept and he's going to further speak about it in a lot more words. He's going to show us what the people of God are like in the new creation. He's going to take Old Testament themes, of course, as we've seen. He's going to weave them throughout almost every single verse, showing their fulfillment and shedding new light on what they pointed to. These verses, brothers and sisters, are meant to give us great hope and great joy in this life. These verses are written to comfort us as believers, to motivate us to persevere through temptations to compromise. The glorious things we read about are given to help us remain faithful in the present so that we will enter paradise in the future. We'll break these verses into four main ways that the people of God are described. So, four main ways that the people of God are described. It'll just be some hooks to help us walk through this section. First thing that we see is described as a completed community. And that's in verse 9 to 14, a completed community. Notice in verse 9 how John identifies the angel who came to speak to him. It is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues. The wording of verse 9 is very similar to the wording of chapter 17, verse number 1, which introduced Babylon. Here in chapter 21, the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the angels who had the seven bowls came to John and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." So what John is doing here, you might say, well, what does verse 9 have to do with anything about this angel and this and that? Well, John is making a contrast between these two women, the prostitute of Babylon and the bride of the Lamb. The immoral and unfaithful conduct of Babylon is contrasted with the faithfulness of the bride. In chapter 17, the prostitute was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewelry and pearls, etc. The things that represented worldly economic forces in cahoots with the state that persecuted believers, tempting them to compromise. The adornment of the bride, however, in chapter 21, shows that God has provided for her redemption, and she is full of good works. And so pointing this out helps us understand both who Babylon represents and who the New Jerusalem represents. The prostitute represented human culture in opposition to God. It superseded any one nation. And likewise, the New Jerusalem represents not necessarily per se a literal city, but the redeemed, faithful community of God. As verse 9 states, John will be shown the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in verse number 10, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And so what we see here parallels exactly what we saw in chapter 21, verse number 2, where he says, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So what we see here is a vision of the people of God described as the New Jerusalem, the bride coming down from heaven. And right off the bat, we learn the city was full of the glory of God. Verse number 11 says, "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." God was present there. His majesty, his greatness, his glory and character fully made known. And it's described as being radiant, like a rare jewel, clear as crystal. His glory from the throne now emanating with his people. His glory being seen clearly. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and following state, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So not only is there glory, we see as in this section, there is a wall and there are gates that are described. We see that in verses 12 down to verse 14. We don't have time to make all the connections this morning, but so much of what is described here and in the following verses are allusions and fulfillments from Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 chapter 40 through 48. And that's been the case with Revelation. That's been one of the things that has just amazed me, that almost every single verse just drips with the Old Testament. It's like you do this a little bit with a verse and the Old Testament just comes soaking right out of it. And what is John bringing together here in this section? We read it and you're like, well, how is this encouraging? Like about these 12s. There's a high wall, More on that in the next section. There's 12 gates. There's 12 angels with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and also 12 foundations underneath the gates, and on them the name of the 12 apostles. This is symbolizing and showing us the completed nature of the people of God. It is a completed community. Notice here that the apostles are the foundation of the 12 gates of the Old Testament tribes. The apostles are the foundation in this picture of the 12 gates of the Old Testament tribes. Wouldn't we expect it to be the other way around? Wouldn't we expect that to be the other way around, that the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament here in these gates? The Old Testament saints as the foundation of the 12 apostles in the New Testament? But what is being shown here is that the fulfillment of Israel's promises have finally come in Christ. The apostolic witness forms the foundation of the new city. The people of God, the church, made up of both ethnic Jews and Gentiles, made up of any person who is thirsty for Jesus. Just like the 144,000 of chapter 7, God's people are complete here. Everyone who bows the knee, and as Jesus stated and taught us, to strive to enter through the narrow door in Luke's gospel, he said, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This new heaven and this new earth, this new Jerusalem, is comprised of all the saints of all time together with one another. And that should be an encouragement to us. We see that throughout other pages of Scripture. If you flip over, I mean, we see this talking about the new heavens, the new earth. Even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it describes there the return of the Lord and what that is going to be. And at the very end of that, always on the spot, you can't turn to it, right, when you're on the spot. At the very end of that, it says, so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be together with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we can look at many other passages in the New Testament that speak about the new heavens, the new earth that is to come of heaven being comprised of all believers of all times. And that is a super glorious truth, especially as you have friends, loved ones who are trusting in Christ who have died. We know that the new heaven and the new earth, they will be there. That is our hope. That is an encouragement for us. And we see that in the way that these gates are all described here of this temple. It is a completed people. The second thing we see is it is a secure community in verses 15 to 21. In these verses, we're going to see the measurements of the city. And secondly, we're going to see the material of the city. So let's first look at the measurements in verse 15 to 17. Now, I get really nervous in dealing with numbers, mainly because I can't. I'm not good at math. And I was actually using a calculator this week for sermon prep, which I don't think I've ever done before in my life. And I was pretty nervous about it. But I'm confident we can get the main meaning of all these numbers in here that are described. So the New Jerusalem is measured, which dwarfs the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple, as it's described in chapter 40 and onward. Look at what it says in verse 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So we'll pause there for a moment. So the length, the width, the height of the city are absolutely massive, 12,000 stadia, which probably means nothing to any of us. In case you didn't know, a stadia is about 607 feet. So the place being described here is 1,380 miles long. That's the city being described here. That's roughly from here to Houston, Texas, give or take a couple miles, right? It's close. This is a long city. And 1,380 miles up is a long way up. Mount Everest is 5.5 miles, and that's pretty high up. This one is 1,380 miles. So is that what we're supposed to envision here? Well, we see that massive structure, but I submit to you that what we are to see in these figures are the multiples of 12. 12,000 stadia, 144 cubit walls, which is only 216 feet. That's kind of puny for such a 1,300 miles up, and you only got a little wall here of 216 feet. Well, best I can calculate, 12 times 12 equals 144, and there ends my math skills. And what we see here is this number of 144. That's why when we translate this, it's best to have this in a footnote. Unlike the New American Standard, which if you have that, it's going to say 1,500 miles, speaking about this length. And then in verse 17, it's going to say 72 yards. That kind of misses the point of what's being made with the multiples that we see here of 12. No, what is being communicated here is the fact that to measure something means that it is secure, it is known, and it is accounted for. Did you catch that at the end of verse number 18? It says, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Well, why is that there? So that we'll know angels don't use the metric or imperial on their rulers? Well, no, the purpose in saying this is to reveal to John the deeper meaning of heavenly truths which earthly images symbolize. John's readers would have understood the physical dimensions of these measurements and how disproportionate they would have been, especially with the size of the wall being so unequal. But the angel's measurement meant that there is here a deeper meaning. And the realization is that this is measured. This is massive and it is secure. God's people are known. God's people are there within. In the new creation, God's people are safe. No one can harm us there in the new creation. No more murder. No more kidnapping. No more abuse. No more threat. Fully safe, fully secure, fully accounted for by God. You contrast this with chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 1 to 2. Just listen as I read these two verses. It says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Notice the inner sanctuary was measured, meaning our salvation is secure and hidden with Christ. But the court in chapter 11 outside the temple was not to be measured. So don't measure that. Why? Well, the church is still suffering persecution through this present age, being physically harmed for believing in King Jesus. But the New Jerusalem is fully measured, inside, outside, all of it, fully accounted for, safe, secure, at peace. So we see this first here, the measurement of the city. Secondly, we see the material of the city. The wall, the foundation, the gates, the streets are all described with dazzling splendor. Verse number 18 says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then a bunch of them are listed, right? 12 jewels for the 12 foundations. And then we get down, we have gates of pearl. Big ones, big pearls. Like, see the clam on this guy, right? The gates are 216 feet, and this is a gate of pearl. Pure gold, transparent streets of gold, like glass. No imperfections, even beyond really what we can comprehend here. When we think about gold, gold is not translucent. You can't see through gold. It's gold, it's shiny, but here it's saying you can see right through it. It's like glass, you can see through it. It is perfect, meaning there's no flaw within it. A flaw could clearly be seen if it was transparent. It's valuable, it's precious, it's pure. Why belabor here and list the 12 precious jewels? What point is being made? Well, we'll walk through each jewel and give its meaning and significance. Hope you bought your geological books this morning. We'll look through. Why belabor this? Well, again, if you're going to guess that and ask that question, where might you go to find the answer? You're going to flip left, right? All the way left. Go back to the Old Testament. At least 8 of these 12 stones are identical to the gems that adorn the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament, and the other 4 are translational equivalents. You can imagine the translation over years for these very specific type of stones might vary. The high priest represented all 12 tribes when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he had these jewels, each of them, on his vestment and his garment to represent one person walking into the Holy of Holies, representing the people of God. And here again, we see Old Testament and New Testament brought together. As the foundation of the city is the apostles of the New Testament, here seen representing the priest of the Old Covenant, coming into the Holy of Holies. And by the way, the only other place in the Old Testament that is measured as a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies. The whole of the new creation is now, we can see by looking at this, the Holy of Holies, of God being with his people. The point is, the saints are qualified to be in God's glorious presence, God dwelling with us in perfect holiness. And the pure, transparent, like glass streets of gold show us that God's glory will be reflected in absolutely everything. God's glory will be fully seen, bright, and on display, even in the streets. The Old Testament speaks about this, of even being holy and devoted to the Lord, even the pots, the pans of the kitchen, every single thing fully devoted to the Lord. Bright, glorious display, even on the streets of gold. God's people are secure. They are known by him. And this leads us right into the next verses in our third point, and that is a glory-filled community in verses 22 to 27. In this next section here, these verses teach us about the community of the New Jerusalem by what is not there. So it's going to teach us by saying this isn't there, which is going to tell us about something of this place. There's no temple. There's no sun or moon. There's no night. And there is nothing unclean. Look at verse 22. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The end-time temple described by Ezekiel in chapter 40 to 43, and those just aren't New Testament verses. These are like country roads. These are Old Testament verses that are long. There's a lot of things describing the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 43, is now summarized and interpreted in this one phrase. There is no temple because God and Jesus are the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. In the Old Covenant, the temple was a dwelling place of God with man. God's presence was manifested in a special way in the temple, and in particularly in the Holy of Holies inside the temple. And not only his presence, it was his holy presence. Right? You just didn't trod in there anytime you wanted to or to tread that lightly. No, the Holy of Holies was to be entered into not frequently, not lightly. It was with sacrifices. And in the New Testament, at the cross, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening up the Holy of Holies. God's presence was seen in the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. And now we know from the New Testament, God's presence is seen in his church, who are like living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But in the new creation, there will be no temple. No temple needed. Why? God and Jesus are fully present. They're not just seen to be in one place. They are seen to be everywhere. There is no temple needed in the new creation in the same way there was no temple needed in the Garden of Eden. Perfect unity and communion between God and man. There's no need for sun or moon. We see in verse 23, city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This verse is similar, isn't it, to chapter 21, verse 1, where it is stated that the sea was no more. There is no need for sun or moon because what is it that will illumine the new creation? It is God's glory. So revealed that there will be no need for the sun. The sun and the moon will be obsolete. Consider Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 20, which says, the sun, as Isaiah is pointing forward, speaking about this time, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light and your glory, and your God will be your glory, excuse me. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Will there no longer be a literal sun and a literal moon? I don't know, and honestly don't care. I think there will be, that's just me, but that's not the point. The point is clear and the same. God's glory is so present that it will fill the whole new creation. God's majesty, God's greatness, we can't even picture it. It's hard to even picture it. It will be seen radiantly. His glory will fill the earth. It's like the whole creation is now the Holy of Holies, God's glory and greatness on full display. And notice the global impact of this in verses 24 to 26. It says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean. Let me pause there. These verses don't mean that here that there will be unbelievers in the new creation and they will come into the city through the open gates. Right? That's not the point being made here, that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be unbelievers there. Verse 27 negates that concept. Rather, this verse teaches us that the impact of God's work here on earth is seen in the new creation, and it is global. God's elect from all corners of the globe will be there. Just as Revelation 7, 9 to 10 show us, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." No night. In Scripture, darkness is representative of evil, of disobedience. Jesus spoke a lot like this in the Gospel of John. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not even be a hint of it. Verse 27 there states, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The imagery of unclean and God's temple are rich and full of Old Testament allusions. And this verse here, verse 27, is very similar to chapter 21, verse 8, that told us who will not be there. It teaches us that only those who persevere and conquer will be in the new creation. Only the elect, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This verse is meant to encourage us to remain faithful to God. As it states there, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. In fact, the concept there of the falseness of this person that will not be there is probably first and foremost as somebody who was a part of the church, but then turned from the church to walk away from it, who did not endure the persecution and the difficultness of being a Christian. Someone who started but then turned to walk away from it. John is saying, listen, here are those who are going to be there, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And God's glory is fully present in this new creation. There's no need to close the doors of the gate. The evil one and his followers have all been defeated. The light of God and the Lamb not only beautifies the city like a gleaming jewel, but also secures the city's safety and purity forever. All of the nations coming in through the work of God. Gates that are always open. Lastly, here we see a consummated community in verse 21, or chapter 22, verse 1 to 5. These last verses that we'll look at today are truly amazing. These five verses are really the conclusion of the whole of chapter 21. These verses pull together themes from this book, of course, but also themes of the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets, that they prophesied about of the coming kingdom, and they reach all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself, the beginning and the end. In these verses, there is the river of life, the tree of life, the curse removed, and perfect fellowship with God. It is the picture of paradise consummated. And when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, we will do well to think about the Garden of Eden before the fall, which gives us a glimpse of what it will be like. First, we see the river of life. It says there, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Ezekiel prophesied of a river in Ezekiel 47 that would flow from the temple. And there was an angel there, and the angel was measuring that every 1,000 cubits in intervals, and it continued to get deeper and deeper and deeper until you could wade into it, and then you had to swim in it, but there was no other rivers coming into it to help it flow. It all came from the throne. It flowed from God. Joel prophesied that a spring will go out from the house of the Lord in Joel 3:18, and we could look at a bunch of others. Remember in the Garden of Eden, there was a river that flowed out of it to nourish the land in Genesis 2:10. This water pictures eternal life. Eternal life. No more death. eternal life. And where is this river flowing? Is it like in some back cove or something that you have to take a long hike to get to? No, it's front and center. Front and center, flowing freely, open, accessible to all. Eternal life. It's hard to even imagine it. It's hard to even think about it because we die, because we are dying, because our bodies are on a somewhat upward and wherever that plateau hits and downward trajectory, right? That is us. We all will end up in the grave unless Jesus returns. It's hard to consider eternal life, but we have that built inside of our hearts. God has put it there. That desire, the realization that death is an enemy. And death is an enemy to be defeated. Indeed, Christ has already defeated it. And here, representative of eternal life, there is a beautiful river that is as beautiful as crystal and free for the taking, free for the drinking, flowing through the middle of the street. And there's a tree of life we see. It says, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Where is this taking us back to? It's taking us right back to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Instead of there being only one tree of life, here there are more, it seems, on either side of the river. Remember, Adam and Eve were expelled or excommunicated from the garden after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that they would then not eat from this one, the tree of life. But here in the new heaven and the new earth that the Lord is making, the tree is available. It's like we're taken all the way back to before the fall in the Garden of Eden, and the tree of life is available for all. Life is restored. In fact, it produces, just describing what this is like, it produces 12 kinds of fruit yielding each month. You could say, well, yeah, see, there is a sun and a moon because we got months here. Oh, yep. You can do that. But the point is here, it is available for all, and it provides healing. Not because there is sin or sickness in heaven. We know that's not true. This is communicating that there is life in heaven. The nations are healed. Again, we see the global nature of God's people. Not being from one particular place or people, but it being from every single tribe and nation there in the new heavens and the new earth. Worshiping before the Lamb. And the tree of life is accessible. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, think about that. Think of like Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not a fairy tale. It's history. It's historical. And in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be another tree. And it's going to be a tree of life. What sort of fruit is on it? I don't know. What's it going to look like? I don't know. But it's accessible. You can take it. You can eat it. And we will live forever. And God will be there. Third, we see here the curse is removed. Verse number 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. This is one of the best verses in all of Scripture. And I really like the King James Version, which says, and there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. I mean, we need to quilt that and put it on a pillow, right? We need to put that on things, right? There's something coming, and there will be no more curse. Just, if you don't take anything else out of today's passage in this section, just have that one on your forehead as you walk out in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. There will be no more curse. The ground, no longer cursed. Work, Work in heaven? How can it be heaven if there's work? Well, I submit to you, there was work before the fall in the Garden of Eden. There will be work in heaven, no longer cursed. That's a hard one to imagine, isn't it? Of working with no curse? I mean, just think about Ecclesiastes talks a lot about bureaucracy. And just, you know better than I do about all of that in the workplace. And imagine working and doing things with no curse. Relationships, no longer cursed. The curse removed. It's so glorious. Honestly, it's hard to even grasp it and to think about it. But what Scripture is doing for us this morning in these verses is it's just pulling back the veil, showing us this is what is coming. Eden will be restored. Even better, it will be consummated. It will just be beginning. When you think of the new creation, don't think of naked babies in the clouds strumming harps. Think of the Garden of Eden. Think of the river of life accessible to all. Think of the tree of life of which we will eat. Think of the throne of God and the Lamb. Think of God and Jesus fully there for us to see. In fact, that's where it leads and ends in verses 4-5. More glorious passages. They will see his face. See his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. Adam and Eve were tasked with having dominion over the earth. They were tasked to subdue it. And here, we are seen to be ruling and reigning forever and ever. Notice the perfect fellowship with God in verse 4. They will see his face. You see, what makes paradise paradise is the presence of God. What makes paradise paradise is the presence of God. We will see him. His throne will be there. Jesus will be there in the flesh. Just as clear as we look and see each other today, we're going to look and Jesus is going to be there. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's the truth. He's going to be there. We will see him face to face. We will see Jesus face to face. In the flesh. There will be one amazing meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb. As we say many, many times at that supper, don't worry, the glasses are going to be much bigger than this. The bread is going to be much bigger than this. In fact, that's why it's small, is because it's a foretaste. It's not the fullness of it. It's the picture of what is to come as we long for it. And we'll no longer be celebrating communion in heaven because we will be communing with Jesus and with one another. We'll no longer be debating how is Jesus present in the Lord's table because he's going to physically be right there at the table. We will be with God. And we will be with each other. On this earth. This earth has been recreated with no more curse. I mean, it sounds amazing. It's hard to even consider. Brothers and sisters, let this reality motivate you to persevere and obedience on the daily. Here is reason to persevere through temptation and compromise. as Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, way back in chapter 2, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the vision of the new Jerusalem, of your people. Father, we pray that the truths of these verses will illuminate our lives, that they would give us hope, that in times of difficulties, trouble, sorrow, confusion, doubt, anger, despair, and many others, that we can pause and think about a world which has the curse removed. And as we conquer, as we persevere, we'll see it one day. We will be there. We'll be there with one another, and your presence will be fully known. We will see you face to face. Father, would this truth encourage our hearts and draw us near to you and give us faith, Lord, to trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins. And write us, we pray, Lord, into your book. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen.